picking up where we left off last week in the Gospel of John, where we began the year, the series that I've entitled, I Believe John. It was with that premise that John wrote his book. He tells us so in chapter 20, one of the final chapters of his book, so that you'd believe. John, this unbelievable believer, wants to make a believer out of you. And so he said, I've written the things that I've written about Jesus, the things that he said and did, so that as a result, you also, like me, would believe, that you would entrust yourself to him. And he says, in believing, you'd have eternal life. It's with that intention that we have begun the study as we are seeking to discover more and more each time who Jesus is and why he's trustworthy. Last week, we picked up on the theme of whosoever believeth in him, that phrase from John 3:16. And I suggested in John 3 that it's repetitive there, that occurs numerous times. Whosoever, or whoever, which means all, or anyone, everyone, that's willing to trust him, the Bible says he'll save them. Last week we looked at one end of the spectrum I suggested as a religious ruler. What was his name? Nicodemus. This morning I'd like to go to the opposite extreme. Be like having Mother Teresa on one end and Adolf Hitler, so to speak. A polar opposite of Nicodemus. And I think it's with intention that John tells this story. He's the only gospel that records it. It is the longest conversation that Christ has with anyone in the four Gospels. Interestingly enough, he has it with a woman. In fact, he has it with an unusual person, someone that you wouldn't have suspected would have gained such an audience with the Savior. You and I have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, John tells you in chapter 4 the story of a bad Samaritan. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but let's look at John 4 for the details. Pick up in verse 1 and following. We'll take half of the chapter this morning and finish next week, Lord willing. Chapter 4, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Which John? Not this John the Apostle, rather John the Baptist, who had come to baptize. And suddenly, the tide has changed. John's church is shrinking. Jesus' church, his congregation is following, is growing. That should not surprise us. Go back part of the chapter in chapter 3. Tells us in, verse 26, a complaint came forward to John the Baptist by one of his men, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. He started his own program just like yours, John. And now the crowds are shifting allegiance. John, as you follow in sequence there, verse 30, in essence says he must become greater. This is with good intent. This is the way God designed it. I must become less. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining disciples. Momentum. His movement was growing. Although it was in fact not Jesus who baptized, verse 2, but his disciples who were baptizing new disciples. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus knew when to call it quits. Enough is enough. And you will find him cautious frequently of large crowds. That strikes me as curious. I would think if you were trying to initiate a worldwide organization, the more the better. You'd want to get more people on task as possible, wouldn't you? But what we find as we study the life of Christ, that primary to his strategy here was training men, not enthralling the masses. He was really about developing 12 men. He knew that his time was short, and theirs was not. And these were the 12 or the people who would initiate the mass movement, which is worldwide to date, called Christianity. And so he pulls away. He heads to Galilee from Judea. Notice the next verse. John writes, now he had, is that what your version says, verse 4? He had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go through Samaria. I don't know if you have a map in the back of your Bible, but for me, as they mention places, it's always helpful to look them up to see if they're mentioned or if I see them in the map. And you'll notice if there's a map of Israel, perhaps you recall the geography of Israel. The lower tier of Israel was called the region of Judea. Capital city, Jerusalem. Okay, the upper region of the northern region of the country, divided in three parts, was known as Galilee. Jesus himself was known as the man from, not Judea, he was a Galilean. That was his state, as if you were in Michigan and Indiana and Kentucky, three in a row. He was from the north country. That's where his headquarters were located, in Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee. Sandwiched between Galilee and Judea is what region? Do you see it there? Samaria. The capital city, Samaria. And thus we have what are known as the Samaritans. At this time of history, Samaria was excluded officially from Jewish life, or national Jewish life, I should say. They were considered outcasts, the Samaritans. And with good reason. Some 700 years prior, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, Judea being the southern kingdom, and Samaria on up the north. Capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria. It was at that time that the Assyrian army invaded the north. They never got to the south, but they invaded the north. They captured and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was called. And rather than carrying them into captivity, as they did some 200 or 150 years after the fact, the southern kingdom, they left the people in place. This was customary of the Syrian Empire. But they brought in and mingled their people and their culture with the Jewish Hebrew culture. And so what you have is a syncretistic result. You have people who are half-breeds. They're half Hebrew and half Assyrian. They intermarried and they mingled with those people and they brought in their gods and their customs, their foods. And so they lose their Jewish flavor, and that by intent. It was the way that the Assyrians conquered empires. They brought their own people in. I heard a speculation about China the other day and what it would take for China to take over a nation. They were just to relocate 1 million or 2 million of their people. Not soldiers. Just suddenly storm the borders with Chinese people. Nation after nation, because of the mass populace of China, they would be able to shortly take over the world. It was an interesting idea in my mind, but it smacked of what happened in Samaria. In northern Israel, that northern capital as of 722 B.C. And so to date, those people were still syncretistic. They were half Assyrian, so to speak, and half Hebrew. And because of that, they were not acknowledged or accepted by the rest of the nation. And those from the southern tier, Judea, and those from the northern tier, Galilee, had no workings with, no relationship with Samaria. In essence, they were on the wrong side of the tracks. But the Bible says that Jesus, go back to verse 4, did what? He had to go through Samaria. Well, again, if you're at your map, it was not the traditional route to get to Galilee from anywhere in Judea. Every true Hebrew would skirt Samaria. They would go all the way to the east, the eastern borderline along the Jordan River, and they would follow a trade route up the east, northeast coast or along the edge of the Jordan until they reached the region of Galilee, and then they would cut back across. They went the long way. Not Jesus. He said, come on, guys, we're taking the shortcut. we've got to go through Samaria. I think the rest of John 4 tells us the lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn in process. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. A little history there, some 1,800 years prior. Joseph had allotted turf to his 12 sons, or Jacob, I'm sorry. Joseph receiving a well that was dug by Jacob himself. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. 6 o'clock, Israeli time. They began counting time as the sun rose. The day was given birth. That was 0 hour. So speculate, what time approximately would it have been? Noon. Hottest time of the day. With good reason, these men have walked probably 6 hours to get to that point in Samaria, halfway across in Sychar. They're tired and they're hot. It's the plains region. It's desert, if you've been there. And they're needing some food and some water. So Jesus sits down by the well. And that's when things begin to happen. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples, John tells us, had gone into town to buy food. Boy, that would have been an experience. I would have liked to have heard the report from them. You see, the Samaritans were considered unclean. Everything that they had was considered untouchable, including their food, which they were not to eat. And I think Jesus is teaching them a significant object lesson. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm so tired and thirsty, I'm going to hang out here. You guys head on into town. I know there's a McDonald's down on the third corner. I'll take a number 4, if you don't mind. Supersize the fries, by the way. And I'll wait for you here." It was legendary, or at least according to Jewish lore, that if a shadow of a Samaritan, just their shadow, crossed your body, you would be considered unclean until sundown. Can you imagine the 12 disciples dodging shadows as they're heading to McDonald's there downtown, trying not to touch anything, and recognizing the fact, or the impossibility of the fact, that they would ultimately be considered unclean? And so comes a woman to the well. Verse 9, Jesus addresses her first. He breaks the ice, and the Samaritan woman said to him, I think in a tone of surprise, "You're a Jew. And in case you haven't noticed, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" John adds, "For Jews, as I just suggested, do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you." Kind of water. Rocky Mountain spring water? Boy, something far better. Living water. He prompts some curiosity on her part at this point in the conversation. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water, as you call it? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? Jacob, considered to be in Hebrew lore, part of their history pertaining to that, one of the top 10, wasn't he? Along with Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David, and there's Jacob. It was his well to begin with. Verse 13, Jesus answered, and tellingly so, if you haven't underlined this verse, you may want to underline it, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." I don't care how great Jacob was. I don't care how cold and clean the well for the water. It will not ultimately satisfy. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will," I don't know, what does your version say here? Mine says, "never thirst." Not ever, at any time, will he or she again need that satiated. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring. Just the opposite. A spring of water welling up to eternal life. That person themselves will be transformed into a fountain, a fount. And from that person's life will flow the source, life-giving water to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink." If you only knew the gift of God, how many of you know the gift of God? Do you understand what he is saying here? You see, we assume that it's what we do for God. Quite the opposite. Scripture is very clear, repetitively in telling us it's simply what God does for you, ultimately, that matters. It's that which he offers you freely that is of ultimate significance, not that which you and I, in our measly way, pretend to give back to him. It's the gift of God. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. I don't know, when's the last time you were thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Those of us who live in Michigan have, within a short distance, within a 200-250-mile radius, we have 25% of the world's fresh water, whether you recognize that or not. We have all the water we could ever want, that the world could possibly use, is right here in our backyard of Michigan. We don't know a lot about thirsting, do we? Lacking water. A few of you perhaps have been in the desert. Maybe you've done some backpacking or some camping, or maybe you, I don't know, blew a tire and have been out where it is tremendously hot with no water available. Anybody ever have a day like that that you can think of where you became almost beside yourself for a drink? I don't know if any of us could even imagine what was perhaps commonplace for these people. It's the middle of the day, 100-degree weather there. There's no shade to be found. It's brush country. Jesus is sitting beside a well, and a woman comes to him to get her jars filled, to fill jars with water. And Jesus, himself being thirsty, asks for a drink. And in the process, he teaches her something of great significance that perhaps you and I need to learn or relearn, is that the ultimate source of satisfaction in your life is nothing that anyone can offer you. It's not found in this terrenal place. It's nothing that you and I can buy or acquire on earth. It's something far more substantial and significant, something eternal. And he tells us, he calls it water, living water, something that will ultimately meet the greatest need of our life. Whoever drinks from this water will thirst again. If I were to give you a piece of paper and write and tell you, write on this paper, what do you believe will satisfy you? If only I could have, finish the sentence. If only I had, if only I could get, if only I could become, finish the sentence. Then, finally, I would be satisfied. All kinds of things people put in the blank there, don't they? You and I included. Because you've felt that way or thought that way. I have. To find out later, having acquired this or that, or accomplished the other, I'm still thirsty. Whoever drinks from this well will thirst again. Didn't last long, did it? It was neat when I got it at first. Didn't take long and I realized, you know, that's not really what I needed most or what I really ultimately desired. And Jesus, I think, answers the question what ultimately and only should go on the blank. It was Blaise Pascal, the French physicist and philosopher, who was once quoted as saying, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, woman, and child that cannot be filled by any created thing. You name it. It's the wrong piece of the puzzle. It doesn't fit." And he goes on to say, "But by God, the Creator made known through Jesus Christ." There's the answer. There's the piece of the... It's a cross-shaped piece that you're looking for that final piece of the heart. The God-shaped vacuum. is Jesus. I believe it was Augustine who said, man is restless until he finds his resting in thee. And friend, you and I can spend our lives in search of significance. You can spend your fortune and give everything you've got, all the energy and ability that God has afforded you, and until you find Christ, you will always come up short. I guarantee it. Because He alone is the fountain of living water. Let me show you. John chapter 7. If you're in John 4, flip ahead three chapters. We'll get to this verse eventually, and I don't want to take much time on it, but I do want to preview where Jesus is taking us, and in context of John 4, perhaps amplify a little bit on the idea of water. John chapter 7. If you look at the title for John 7, the beginning verses, it in my Bible says, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the Jews had three primary feasts, along with other holy days, that they would participate in nationally, annually. And one of the three week-long feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And in essence, what it was a campout. It was a Good Sam's party. Anybody belong to the Good Sam's Club? Don't you love those campouts at the fairgrounds and people? Why do people do that? Because there's something celebratory. There's something exciting about getting together and camping out, isn't there? Unless you're camping with the Irwins. A few of you have had that experience. Miners. And you will know it's a little different story. Three times a year the Israelites would get together. One of those times they were instructed to bring their tent. Tabernacle's a tent. It was the Feast of Tents. And every Israelite family that made it to Jerusalem was to build a giant encampment. And they were to out in the desert, they put out their camps and their campfires, and you can imagine the excitement. Kids are running around everywhere, and they're fishing, and they're catching food, and they're cooking out. But the point of that feast was to remember when they camped as a nation, how many years? 40 years they spent camping out in the desert. And miraculously, for 40 years, God sustained them until He brought them to the Promised Land. It was an annual reminder of God's providence. Well, it was at that feast, and it was on, John tells us here in John 7, go a little bit farther on in the text, verse 37, it was on the last and greatest day of the feast. Jesus stood in a loud voice and said, if anyone is thirsty, loud voice, is anybody thirsty? Next line. There's a Coke machine about three blocks down the road. I just found it. Help yourself. You can go down there and get all you need. Is that what it says? Come on. You thirsty? Come to me and drink. I've got what you need. Now, there was on that last and greatest day a ceremony of pouring out of water. They would take these giant jugs of water and they would pour out water over the sand, and this water would disseminate and it would sink down into the sand. And it was a reminder of God's grace and His sustenance that sustained them like water coming from heaven. I would suspect that it was at that moment as they're pouring out the water that Jesus gives it a new sense of significance, and He says, you want to know where that water comes from? It's me. All you need, if you'll come. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, this is conditional now, and maybe you don't believe in Him. Maybe you're not willing to place yourself in His care. You don't trust Him yet. It's all right. No rush. We're learning here, aren't we? But He says, if you'll trust me, as the Scriptures had said, streams of living water will flow from where? You yourself will become a fountain of living water. Now, John does us a favor here. He interprets Jesus' words. Let's just finish here in verse 39. By this he meant what? The living water is who?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Those who believed in him were later to receive. Let's hold there in John 7. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Go back to John 4. Jesus told this woman, "Got water if you're thirsty. Living water, if you'll ask me for it, I'll give it to you freely." I think what he's talking about is God himself through his Holy Spirit entering into a person's life. Now, the next section of John 4, if you're back there in John, beginning in verse 16, Jesus begins to break down some barriers that this woman has erected. Either she herself or culturally have been set up that are blocking the way for God to work in her life. And I'd like to take opportunity this morning perhaps to ask you to introspect and ask yourself, are any of these blocking the way for God in my life today? Let's just see. Pick up in verse 16. So Jesus told her, after she's asked him, he's hooked her, hasn't he? Boy, that's the kind of water I'd like to drink. Where do I get this? Jesus says, I'll tell you in a second. First of all, he says, go call your husband. And then you come back and the two of you, and I will talk. Verse 17, she answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man that you're now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. That makes six. Well, we get a little sense of what kind of person, personal background, this woman possibly could be. I had a friend, a seminary professor, I remember in college, who told the story. He was actually a missionary in Africa about an African wedding. And as was traditional, and sometimes even here so, the family participated in the ceremony. This was a Christian wedding in Africa. And so the bride or the groom had asked one of the family members to read a passage of Scripture for them. And the passage of Scripture that they had asked him to read was found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, which says, and let me just quote it for you, which says, this is the verdict that God, that light has come into, I'm sorry, that's John 3:16. 1 John 4, is it 19? I better check my notes here. I don't want to mess this one up, get the wrong. 1 John 4, 19. 18 and 19, and the verse in essence says that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. And he goes on to talk about God's love. Well, the guy actually read John 4, 18 on accident. And it was quite an embarrassing moment as this African man got up to read the scripture for the day before the wedding. And he read this passage. You are right when you have said you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands. And the man that you're now with is not your husband. Amen. And he sat down. Boy, double check your references anytime you're asked to read anything. Would you do that? I want to put somebody on the spot here. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Verse 19. Now 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Boy, she skips. She don't want to touch that one, does she? She skips right out of that context and on to what I'm going to speculate is a theological smokescreen. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews. Notice the we, they, us, you. Boy, there's a clear dividing line between these two groups, isn't there? You Jews. She says, claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Ongoing contentious argument there between Samaria and Jerusalem from hundreds of years prior. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming, and I'm going to suggest it's this time right now that we're in. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, he qualifies worship here, will worship the Father how? In spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father What's your version say? Isn't that interesting that God is looking for something? I thought he was looking for evangelists. I signed up with an evangelistic organization because I assumed God was looking for people to go out and witness. But maybe God was looking for Bible teachers. I wanted to get into a church where I could teach the Bible because that's what God was looking for. Or maybe somebody to help out at the soup kitchen, or God looking for people to go out and... You know what God is really looking for? Well, John tells us. He's just looking for people who will square off with him and they'll worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit, my version has a small s there. I'm going to suggest a word that I think parallels the concept here. He's looking for someone who will worship him authentically. In spirit. In the right spirit. With an attitude of humility. Honesty and transparency. And I believe he's looking for someone who will worship him in truth. That is, worship that is accurate. It is reflective of who he actually is as God. Otherwise, it would be considered false worship or worshiping a false God if it were not those two. An authentic and accurate worship. Spirit and truth. Jesus says those are the kinds of people the Father loves because that's how they worship him. God is spirit. Verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Wow. Let me give you a couple of roadblocks that I've kind of pulled from this chapter so far. I see four. I'm sure there's more. There are some cultural prejudices happening here. Do you sense that? This woman has two strikes against her from the start. And we find a third as we get a little farther into the text. Three times John repeats in the text that she was a Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She was the Samaritan woman. One, she's a Samaritan. Two, she was a woman. And we will find here three in terms of her lifestyle choices. She was not a good Samaritan, but rather a bad one. A second or third thing I find here is felt needs versus real needs. One of the roadblocks that Jesus has to remove is her focus on her immediate physical needs. She wants to satiate her thirst, and she needs water. And Jesus, in essence, is telling her, yes, but you need something far worse than that. You need God. I found that oftentimes people won't listen to you talk about God. They're not interested in your religion or your spirituality until you've demonstrated God by your concern for them. And so sometimes you begin where someone is at with their felt needs, and then you move that person to where you know they need to go, what is their real spiritual needs. And then finally, I see religion as a factor here versus reality. Remember the argument that was ongoing? You guys worship over there, we worship over here. You guys go to your church, yeah, well, we go to the church where God is prevalent. You ever heard that one? And Jesus says, no, God isn't impressed with that church nor this church. He says what he's looking for in any church or every church is people who honestly, in transparency of spirit, and who accurately acknowledge him as Lord. Those are the kinds of people that God is excited about. Neither here nor there. When I was in Argentina, there was a movement called The Blessing that came to Argentina. It was brought from another place. And the call was sent out, come to Buenos Aires and receive the blessing. If you don't come to Buenos Aires, God won't bless you. You've got to come to a certain church in a certain area that's holding these campaigns. We will lay our hands on you. We're going to give you the blessing. La unción, it was called. The unction. And then you can take it wherever you go. But unless you come, you can't get it, and you can't receive it, and you can't give it. I don't know, would you have gone? That was a long ways. It's 1,000 miles for me to get to Buenos Aires at the time. Boy, I don't know if I really wanted to make the trip, but I sure wanted the blessing. Wouldn't you go? Isn't that where it's happening? If you don't go there, if you don't get it, you can't give it. And that was the mentality. That was actually the debate ensuing amongst Christians throughout the country that if we only have to go there to get what God's offering, we're not going to get it. I disagreed with the premise. I honestly did. I never went to get the blessing. Maybe you've noticed that, the way that I speak or act. Could have used it. Because I believe that that is just a reenactment of John chapter 4. And it's a misunderstanding of the way that God works. Is that to discredit what God did in Buenos Aires? By no means. I don't have a problem with what God does. I have a problem with what men do with that which God does. Too often, we distort something that is clearly a simple act of grace that God has manifest in someone's life or at certain times. Let's finish the chapter here. True worship in spirit and truth. The clincher comes in verse 25, I think. And we'll pick up here next week. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. You see what she does? She started talking about water. That was the focus of the conversation. She ends up talking about her greatest, deepest, most intimate desire. As immoral of an individual as this could have been, if we speculate according to her lifestyle, what she really wanted all along was living water, didn't she? And now she tells, she bears her heart to Jesus and said, you know, I really am waiting for the day that God brings Messiah. That is the Savior and salvation. One of the few candid disclosures of the identity of Christ is found in the next verse. Let's finish there. Have you got it? Verse 26, then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. It's very seldom does he disclose his true identity to people. But I think he trusted this woman that she'd come to that point where he could tell her. Don't say too much here. Be careful. Because people won't believe it or they won't receive it. You're looking at him. I'm the one. In terms of application this morning, as we work through this text, which side of the tracks are you on? Samaria was on the wrong side of the tracks, wasn't it? We got a Samaria in our area. Anybody met a Samaritan as of late? Somebody who just doesn't quite measure up to your standard or mine in religious terms or perhaps ethnic terms? I don't know. You determine, because it's not hard to categorize people and to keep them at bay, is it? But I would say that's always precarious and dangerous. Have you ever felt like a religious failure? We had a religious fanatic last week, Nicodemus, didn't we? That religious ruler. Well, we have a religious reject this week. She's a flunk out in church. You know what? If you've ever been there, good news. There's great hope for you. As much as there was for that religious fanatic, there is for the religious failure. Or the religion failure. We see it here in the work of Jesus Christ in this woman's life. For that to happen, you've got to, or actually I should better say, God's got to break down some barriers. He's going to have to take some roadblocks out of your life. And she hints to one that Jesus works on here in terms of her lifestyle, but that was one of several that I believe he addresses here to help her sort through secondary things that oftentimes become primary, and they block the way of our view of God. Doesn't take much. You can cover a whole mountain with your thumb. You say, how could I possibly do that? By pulling your thumb in front of your eye, you will no longer be able to see such a majestic sight. And sometimes it only takes just a little thing in your life or mind that becomes focal to lose what is primary. Our perspective of who God is and possibly what he might do, even through such a situation or circumstance that we're living through. Number 4, is anyone thirsty this morning? Did you get a good drink of water before you stepped in? Starting to feel it like I am, the lips getting parched? Good. Use that as a reminder anytime you need a drink. Whoever drinks from this water is going to thirst again. We got to put that on our drinking fountain out there. Bob, can we get a sign made? Just a little warning, but whoever drinks from the ultimate fountain, the water that gives life, Jesus says, living water. By the Spirit, I think John tells us, God himself is going to begin to flow like a fountain from your life. Wow. And then finally, I don't know if Jesus Christ were to appear this morning in our church, would he find any true worshipers? Are you authentic in your desire to honor God in your life? Or maybe is it just an act? I don't know, a game or a habit for you to come to church. Because what God is looking for is somebody just like you and just like me who's willing to stand before him in spirit and say, God, this is who I am. But in truth, I know who you are, and I will acknowledge your greatness with my lips and my life. I'm far more impressed with you than I am with myself. Mary, why don't you strike up that final song? Where you're seated this morning, why don't we ask God to turn on the faucet? Not out there. Just in here. If you need to do this, perhaps break down a barrier of selfishness, something you've erected in his place this week, maybe as soon as this morning, something in your life has been erected that's an obstacle, an attitude, an action. And by his Holy Spirit, invite him to flow from within. That living water that you and I thirst for, it's him, isn't it? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Well, as we close this morning, I'm going to just stay up front. If you'd like prayer, maybe there's something specific that you realize is, in fact, an obstacle that's blocking your perspective of God or his work, this free work within your heart. I'd be glad to pray with you if that's the case. I want to invite you just to hang out. Come on forward and we'll take a moment. If not, I want to encourage you to, as you go, get a drink of water, a cup of coffee, and as you do, remind yourself the true source of ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction is not found on earth, is it? It comes from above. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty, that's not a problem. Just move closer to him. By the power of his Spirit, he can open up that channel and flow freely. God bless you this morning. Don't forget the classes in about 15 minutes. We'll break up. There's coffee and refreshments next door. Feel free to help yourself there. I'll be up front if you'd like, just for a time of prayer. Keep on praying then.